Gospel of Luke this morning, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. We're going to pick it up in verse 33, but this morning we're just going to focus on verse 43. But let's read the story itself. And we've entitled the message, The Word of Salvation. We come this morning to the second of the seven words of Jesus. Last week we looked at the very first word, and so now we're going to look at the second word. We looked at the word of forgiveness, and now we look at the word of salvation. So Luke chapter 23, we'll pick it up in verse 33. And when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this word of assurance of salvation, the word of salvation, how we need to hear this word from Jesus, how we need the assurance that our soul is secure with God. I pray that every one of us in this room this morning would be able to have that assurance, would be able to share the assurance as this thief shared the assurance that the Lord would truly receive him. Speak to our hearts this morning. Let us do a spiritual inventory, per se, this morning as we look at our hearts. And in light of the fact that we've admitted that we're sinners and in need of a Savior, that we've confessed our sins, we have forsaken our sins, and our faith is in you and you alone. I pray that we would all be able to say yes to that this morning. Pray for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. We pray that you would bring revival one last time to America, that you would bring us back to yourself and back to your word. We thank you for our president, vice president, Congress, Senate, the very governor of this state, Lord. We pray for their souls. We pray that they would know you and love you and want to be servants of yours. We pray that the decisions they make would be godly decisions, decisions that would be bathed in prayer. We pray for the local cities that we find ourselves in, Lord. We pray for those in authority. We thank you for those in law enforcement, public safety, their willingness to risk their lives for us and for our property. Thank you for those in the armed forces, Lord, that are representing us, many in foreign soil, Lord, some from this congregation. Be with them. We thank you for those on the mission field, Lord, Burma, Mexico. We pray for the team down in Mexico this morning, in Tecate, Lord. We pray that you bless them as they're there and bring them back safely. Pray that they would be a blessing to Calvary Chapel Tecate this morning, Lord. We thank you for Calvary Landers and for God's chosen people. We thank you for U-Turn for Christ, the inductive study through Pastor Dan. We thank you again for these faithful, faithful servants of God. And we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to us. Let us see this as the worship service, that as we're engaged in studying, we're actually worshiping. So let us worship this entire service. Let us be able to leave this place saying, I have had an encounter with God. I have worshiped God. And so I pray that we would be able to honestly say that. So let our minds not wander. Let us focus on you. Let us allow the Spirit of God to speak to each and every one of us this morning. And we ask all of this In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I told the story, but it fits so well here, about the man that woke up one morning, was reading the newspaper, and his name was mistakenly placed in the obituary column. Now, that could ruin your day, wouldn't it, to see that you're now dead? So he was really upset. So he got in his car and he drove down to the local newspaper and demanded to speak to the editor. And he told the editor, "This is unacceptable. This is terrible. I am going to be a laughing embarrassment to the community. And not only that, it may cost me financially, this obituary column." So he kept going on and on and on. And finally the editor looked at him, and the editor realized that this man is absolutely unreasonable. There was really not a whole lot he was going to be able to do. So finally he looked at him and he says, "I'll tell you what, cheer up. Tomorrow I'll put your name in the birth column." You know, that's literally what has happened to us. The Bible teaches that we're born in sin. We're born spiritually dead. When we are born again, God, in a sense, places us in the birth column. It's called being born again, or born from above. And that's the scene that we see this morning as we come now to the second word from the cross, and it's called the word of salvation. It's contained here in verse 43. This is the word: "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now I want you to notice how these first two words go together. The first word was a prayer for Jesus' enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But now this second word is an answer to the prayer. It is the answer to the prayer of a sinner who was an enemy, who repented and believed in Jesus. And Jesus now, in this second word, gives the word of salvation. Now that prayer was a general prayer, and we looked at it last week. It was a general prayer for the enemies of the Lord. But that prayer was singled out by an individual. You know, when God looks at the world, God sees lost humanity, but God sees individuals that are lost and make up humanity. So often we just think of the masses. Well, Jesus singled out this one man that needed a relationship with him. Now, we're noting that these seven words are extremely important to us. Why? Because of the one that spoke them. These seven words were spoken by Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is the one that spoke these seven words. They're also extremely important because of the location that they were spoken. Jesus was hanging on the cross, and Jesus was accomplishing the greatest work. He was becoming the sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, real briefly, these are the seven words. The first word is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The second word is, "You will be with me in paradise." The third word is, "Woman, behold your son." The fourth word, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The fifth word is, "I thirst." The sixth word is, "It is finished." And the seventh word is, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now, there are seven words. Now, that in itself is significant, because the number seven in Scripture is a number of completion or perfection. These seven words are all inclusive. They cover every aspect of the Christian's life. Everything that you and I need spiritually can be found in these seven words. So these seven words are extremely important. So we're looking at them one a week, and that's going to bring us up to Good Friday. And then on Good Friday, we're going to look at the seventh one. And then on Sunday morning, we're going to return back to the Gospel of John, and we'll be looking at John chapter 20, which is the resurrection. I have to tell you, of these seven words, and I've looked at these seven words, to me personally, this word is the most touching. And this week as I was studying it, there was a few times during my studies that I sort of getting this lump in my throat, and I said, "I need to take more antihistamines or something." You know, it's like, no, that it was just, the Lord was touching me as I studied this. I was just so taken back by the fact that Christ would reach out to this criminal, this robber, this bad person. And that this person was basically declared, "You are saved. You're going to join me in paradise. We're going to walk together in paradise." Jesus accepted the sinner. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. The word of salvation reminds us that the worst of sinners may believe by faith and receive salvation. Can you think of someone this morning that you dearly care about that is lost? You can think of persons or a person this morning that needs salvation, that needs Jesus. And you look at their lives and you look at God and you think, oh, this is so impossible. This is so, beyond human reach. And you're right, it is beyond human reach, but God can do it. And this man is the example of what the Lord can do. Now, here's how we're going to break this down this morning. First, number one, we're going to look at this miraculous setting. I want to read the context of this setting. I want to look at this scene that is before us. It was set up by God. There's no doubt about it. This whole scene was orchestrated by God, and we'll see that it's the fulfillment of Scripture, these thieves on either side of Jesus. And then secondly, the miraculous supplication. I want to look at the prayer that this man prays. It is quite an amazing prayer. You talk about faith that this man had. And then thirdly, I want to talk about the miraculous salvation. I want to talk about how this salvation is the grace of God. There isn't anything this man did, anything this man could do. This salvation was graciously given by God. So let's look at this miraculous setting, and it starts in verse 33 is the setting. And when they had came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Now, only Luke's gospel records the conversion of this bad guy. All four gospels mention these two criminals, but Luke is the one that zeroes in and records his prayer, his supplication to Jesus, and Jesus' response to this man. Now, I don't know about you. I could have, and I think most of us would agree with this, you know, for a bad person to give us directions to a gas station is sort of suspect, isn't it? How many of us would be willing to, a guy, you walk up to a guy, he's wearing a mask, he has a gun, goes, can you tell me where the Chevron gas station is? I don't know about you. I don't know if I would want to do that. But I want you to think about this story before us. Here is a criminal telling us how to get to heaven. That's even like from the ridiculous to the sublime or something here, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, I mean, here, we wouldn't take directions to a Chevron from a bad person, but here is a bad guy, a really bad guy, that shows us how to get to heaven. Now, this is how God works. This is God just uses that which is rejected to reveal himself, and he truly does so in this scene. So notice in our verse, it refers to him as a criminal. That's what he's called here in Luke. He's called a criminal. And the word criminal means wrong, or you could even translate it wicked. This man was wicked. So he's what we would call the classic bad guy. And we don't really know. We know that he was probably a Jew because, again, Roman citizens would not be executed by crucifixion. So this man was probably a Jew. When you take all the Gospels and you look at the description and so forth, most believe that these two criminals were the sidekick of Barabbas. Barabbas was the one that took Jesus' place and was kicked free. Most believe that these two criminals were associated with Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was basically a revolutionist. He was what we would call a part of the Jewish underground. He was a guerrilla fighter. He was basically a person that was against the Roman government. They were often called dagger men. They would go into crowds and stab soldiers. They would rob people. They would do whatever they have to do in order to get their point across. Like some of the demonstrations we have today, they do the same thing. They destroy windows. They destroy stuff. They do all sorts of, sometimes they hurt people in the process. They start fights. Well, it's very, very similar to these individuals that we have before us. Matthew 27:44 calls them the robbers. Calls both of them robbers. Robbers in the Greek is one who uses violence to rob openly. Now, I would suggest to you, and I know at first you're going to kind of resist this when I say this, but I want you to kind of bear with me. I think that he's the prototype of every sinner. And you say, well, wait a second. I mean, I'm not a robber. I've never been associated with robbers. I kind of reject it. But I want you to think about this for a moment. He is the prototype of all sinners. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, think about this for a moment. God has given us breath. God has given us talents. He's given us abilities. He's given us food, home, and friends. He's given us those things. Do we give honor to him? Do we thank him and praise him and honor him for those things? If we don't, are we not robbing the Lord? When we take credit for our talents, we take credit for what we have accomplished, are we not robbing God? Yes, we do. We rob God. In reality, the Bible teaches that we're serving self and Satan is what we're doing. So this man is the prototype of all lost humanity. All of us are robbers. All of us have failed to honor God, to give him praise, to give him honor, to give him glory. And so this man, in a sense, represents all of lost humanity. Jesus crucified with two criminals fulfilled scripture. Notice it says, one on the right and the other on the left. I personally believe that this was planned. I believe probably if we ever get to the bottom of this, and we will, I'll watch the heavenly Blu-ray when I get to heaven. I think what probably happened was the religious leaders said, you need to put him between the two bad guys. And maybe even Pilate thought, I'm going to add injury to insult. I'm going to put the king of the Jews in between two notorious bad guys. I think it was probably the last insult they could bring to Jesus was to put him, who was innocent without sin, in between two bad guys. But the scripture reveals that it was actually the fulfillment of scripture that it took place. Now, their goal may have been to insult Jesus or to antagonize Jesus or to do whatever they wanted to do, but what they didn't realize was they were ultimately fulfilling scripture. Mark 15:27 and 28 says, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Now, that's a reference to Isaiah 53:12 that was written 700 years before this event. So you think about this. You talk about God orchestrating these events. Both of these robbers were probably associated. They both knew that they did wrong. They both knew they were being punished for what they did. So most believe that they were partners in crime. So the logical thing to do would be to crucify them together. We're going to show you what you deserve. Both of you get the same thing. Put them both together. But instead, they put Jesus right in between, and thus it fulfilled Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The fulfillment was Jesus was there with them. He was numbered with them. He was in the middle of them, would be another way of saying it. So you have the most holy should die with the most unholy. That's the scene. But isn't that the scene of the Savior? Those of us that have read the Bible, that have studied the Gospels, know this is exactly where Jesus needs to be. This is where he belongs. He was a friend of sinners. Jesus was a friend to those that the world had rejected. Jesus loved them. And so Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What we have before us, the scene of Jesus in the middle, is God's gracious providence on the cross. Now, the word providence is an interesting word. It means foreknowledge or seen beforehand. There is no accidents with God. God planned this scene. And you think about all that went into orchestrating the scene. These individuals had to be arrested right around the time of Jesus or before Jesus. They could have been executed the day before Jesus, but they were executed the same day as Jesus. Jesus was executed in between them. I mean, you just look at it and you look how this thing was orchestrated and you see God's DNA on everything. God was the one that set this up. Luke 23:39 says, "And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Now, some have alluded that maybe these two criminals had heard Jesus. Maybe they had heard him, or they had heard about his teaching. But somehow this individual had heard that somehow he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And if he was the Christ, why didn't Jesus deliver them? Why doesn't he prove that he's the Messiah by delivering them? Now, I want to make this note, and you can jot this down. Both of these criminals prayed. This is a prayer right here of the one criminal who doesn't repent. And his prayer request to Jesus is, "Lord, I want salvation. I want salvation from the cross. I want salvation from the consequences of my sin. I want salvation from the pain and agony that I am in." And I would suggest to you, and as a pastor, I've seen this so many times. People come for prayer. People come to the Lord, and often their prayer requests have to do with the consequences of sin. Now that in itself is not terrible, but what must also be included is the root cause of their sin. That they have sinned against God, they are separated from God, and their heart is broken because they have sinned and they are apart from the Lord. That should be the initial coming to the Lord. And then we cry over the repercussions or the consequences of our sins. But this particular bad guy was only focusing upon the consequences of his sin. He didn't ask Jesus for salvation. He didn't ask for forgiveness of sin. What he wanted was a deliverance from the cross. Get me off this cross. And that was his prayer. Mark 15:32 says, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. So both of them were basically mocking Jesus. Both of these criminals at the very beginning were mocking Jesus. Now we know, based upon Mark's gospel, it started at 9 a.m. Jesus was crucified, and Jesus was taken off the cross, or he died at 3 o'clock. So 6 hours Jesus hung on the cross. So at the beginning, both of these criminals were basically in stereo, were mocking Jesus. Here's Jesus in the middle. They're mocking him. But notice here in verse 40, something happens in verse 40. "But the other answered, rebuking him, said, 'Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?'" Something is happening in the heart of one of these criminals. Something has changed. He's gone from a mocker to a rebuker. He's no longer mocking Jesus. He is now focusing on his partner, and he's rebuking his partner. You know, it's never too late, is it? We can make a change. Now, these boys don't have a lot of time. They really don't. But it's never too late. One of them is beginning to have a change of heart. One is beginning to see something, and his lips are revealing what's going on in his heart. Something's happening. Now, some would look at this and say, "Wait a second. This criminal on the cross is telling me how I should act? I mean, this person that is condemned to death, that is hanging on a cross, tells me what I should do?" And let me suggest to you, I know sometimes that's what people say. You know, maybe we come to the Lord and we start sharing with someone. They go, "You're telling me what to do? I mean, I know. I used to change your diapers. Don't tell me about, you know, what's going on here. I mean, you're the least one to tell me." And let me suggest, and let me just say this, that if we are speaking the truth, they can decide to turn us off. But if we're speaking the truth, we're speaking the truth. And what this man has to say is the absolute truth. Even though he has been a bad man up to this point, what he is saying is noteworthy. It's true. It's true what he's about to say. And what and stop this rebuke. I mean, stop this talking. Stop this talk against Jesus. This stuff needs to stop. And so he says, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. What he's referring to, again, is the fact that all three of them are sentenced to death. They're dying literally on the cross. They're nailed to the cross. They're bleeding. They're bleeding to death. They're getting weaker by the moment. And what this man is looking at is his own mortality. He's going, don't you see this, that we're going to die? We're under judgment? You know, it's real funny with some people. Some people just, they somehow think that death is going to bypass them or something. I don't know if you've looked at the statistics on death. One out of one person dies. Did you know that? It's pretty high, huh? Here's another one I heard. There are people dying today that have never died before. Wow. That's kind of laughable, but there's a seriousness to it. There are some people that just somehow think that they're not going to die. They don't get life insurance. They don't think of the future. They think they're going to live for, I'll just come back. You know, I won't go the undertaker. I'll go by way of the overtaker. And so I'm not worried about, going to the funeral home. The Lord's going to come back before me. Well, he may not. We don't know the day nor the hour. We don't know. So we need to occupy till he comes. And somehow this thought of death is not really having an effect upon one of them. He's still mocking Jesus. He's still challenging Jesus. But one of them's going, boy, you know, this is a serious moment here. I mean, we're going to die here. Death is imminent. It's going to happen to all three of us. Look at verse 41. And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And I would suggest to you that this is a mark of a genuine conversion. This is the marks of someone that is being converted. And you say, well, why do you say that? Because what must precede our conversion is the realization of our sinfulness. We have to acknowledge that we are suffering the repercussions of our own actions. We need to be willing to see ourselves as sinners. We need to confess that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And this individual is owning up. He's going, I am getting everything I deserve. This is what I rightfully deserve. I have sinned. And we need to be willing to turn from that sin and turn to God. So often the sorrow that people have is the sorrow of the world, 2 Corinthians. A sorrow of the world. I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry for the circumstances in my life. It's just like last night, you know, the classic example, you know, last night, a lot of DUIs, domestics that happened last night. And I'm sure West Valley has some people sobbing over there this morning, you know, of what they did and so forth. But how many are sobbing over the fact that they have sinned against God? How many are sobbing over the fact that they're separated from God? They're sobbing over the condition that they'll probably lose their job. They're going to lose their license. They're going to lose their wife. They're going to lose their husband. They're thinking of all this stuff. Those are just the consequences of the sin, but not the sin. So here's an individual that's beginning to see his sin. He's recognizing I have no excuse at all. Now, to say I'm sorry and I apologize is not the same as repentance. Unsaved people will say I'm sorry, they'll say I apologize. But when you say, will you forgive me, you are taking ownership and you are saying, I have sinned against you. Will you cover my sin? Not too many non-Christians will ever say such a thing. They may say it because they sat here and they learned what they should say, but the point is they won't say it on their own. They'll say, I'm sorry, or I apologize, or I didn't sleep good the night before. They'll come up with something like that. But that's not owning your sin like this man's doing. This man's owning it. He's going, I'm here because I'm supposed to be here because of what I did. But he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. He's looking at Jesus and he must know something about him. He's been watching him and he's going, this individual has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Something in the way that Jesus conducted himself must have convinced one of these thieves of his vileness, of his sin. And I want to suggest to you five things that probably brought this criminal to his senses. And I know there could be more. I'm not really sure how many there is, but because I'm teaching, I'll just say there's five. So there we go. So let me just mention some things that we can see in the passage that will just say, wow, okay. Number one, when Jesus spoke forgiveness. If you go back to verse 34, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So when the man saw Jesus responding this way to the abuse, to the torture, to all that he was going through, he saw that Jesus' response was not human. That's not a natural response that Jesus gave. It was a divine response. And this man now realizes, you know, when he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, he goes, I need forgiveness myself. So there was something about that prayer of Jesus that touched this man's heart. Number two, Jesus' relationship to the Father. Jesus said in Luke 23:34, he said, Father, forgive them. That was unheard of, to speak to God in such a personal, intimate way, to call God Father. Only one that had a relationship with him, only one that was one of his children or a child of God, could speak in such a way. And so the man watched as Jesus referred to God as his Father, and he goes, wow, this individual is connected to God. And you know what, folks? We have that same privilege. If we have a relationship with God, it's on display. We have opportunities when we're going through trials to trust in God, to speak of God, to share God. And I'll tell you, our relationship with God is powerful. It's real funny over the years. Often those that dislike you, that mock you, have you ever noticed that when something bad happens, they ask for prayer? Have you ever noticed that? And who do they go to? They go to you. They go to me. They may not like you, but when things are falling apart, they know you have this connection with God. So they come to you and say, hey, when you're doing your prayers today or tonight, can you please pray for my dad? He's very sick, or my wife, or something like this. And they'll bring it to you. What, that's your relationship. Your relationship is having an impact upon them. And they know you're connected to God. Well, this guy knew that Jesus was connected to the Father. Number three, Jesus uttered no words of revenge. When you read the Gospels, he did not retaliate. He did not speak against them. What we have, of course, in Luke 23:34 is a prayer that he prayed for them. But outside of this, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:22 and 23 gives us some insight into what Jesus was doing on the cross. He says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, this bad guy has seen bad people, and he's seen bad situations, and he's going, the way Jesus is responding is not natural. There is something supernatural going on here. And every time he looked at Jesus, he says, this is no ordinary man. There is something that is taking place there. Number four, both criminals could read the inscription above his head. Look at Luke 23:38. Remember this inscription. Now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. So we noted that above his head was the charge by which Jesus was crucified, and he was crucified because he was the King of the Jews. Now this is important, because when this man prays, he'll say, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He believed Jesus was a king over a kingdom, and he was going to return. Now that is amazing when you think about it. This criminal on the cross. And then number five, the criminal being confronted with his own mortality. As he hung there and he watched his blood drop and run down his arms and down his toes, he knew he was going to meet death. When he looked over at his partner and watched his life literally being taken from him, he knew he was going to. He looked over at Jesus. He knew that Jesus was going to die. And how we need to realize that we too are going to face death. And this idea that somehow we're not going to die, or I'll just wait. People say, I'll just wait till the end and then I'll pray. Really? Really? First of all, you're assuming that God's still going to be working on your heart in a few years. That's what you're assuming. And then you're also assuming you're going to have time to respond when your life is almost coming to an end. You find out that millions and millions of people die every year and they don't get the opportunity to speak to God. Wasn't it a week ago last Friday, right here on the 10 freeway at the Riverside off-ramp? 5 people were killed instantly. A truck went over the divider into the opposite direction, was going west, went into the eastbound traffic. One individual was on a motorcycle, and it took a while to even find his body, but 5 people were instantly killed. They did not have the luxury of a doctor saying, you got stage 4 cancer and you got 6 months to live. They didn't have that. They were just dead. And how many of us think that, oh, I got time. I got time. You know the same ones that say, I got time? When the time comes, they still don't do it. See, that's the reality of it. That's the deception of Satan. So here was a man that realized, I have an opportunity before me. No one is ever saved by accident. God sets up situations in order to give us opportunities to trust. This is an absolute setup. I mean, you look at it, it's got God all over it. I mean, this is a setup. God set this thing up. He's right in between these two men. They're watching him. They're hearing him. They're watching the crowds. They're watching Jesus. They're going back and forth. They're watching all this. This is an absolute setup by God. 1 Timothy 2:3 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So both of these men prayed. One was focused on his temporal prayer and circumstances. The other is going beyond that, and he's seen his need for forgiveness. This brings us now to the second point, the miraculous supplication. This is one of the simplest prayers, not the simplest, but one of the simplest prayers in all the Bible. Probably the simplest prayer in all the Bible was when Peter was on the Sea of Galilee drowning, and he said, save me. That was it. He couldn't say, I beseech thee, save me if you will, because he was already going down. He just said, save me, that was it. Well, this man's prayer is almost as short. It's a little longer, but there's a lot here. And so in verse 42, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. So he was saying, this is a request. He's requesting in prayer. This is a supplication. He's asking of the Lord is what he's doing. Now, could have asked several times, but he's asking the Lord. He's asking the Lord. He's speaking to Jesus here. Now, some would call this a deathbed conversion. And you know, and often the question, do you believe in deathbed conversions? Well, I believe in this one. How about you? I mean, this one's a real one. This man in just a few hours is going to be dead. Jesus dies right at 3 o'clock, and when they come back to make sure that the prisoners are dead, they find that the two of them were still alive, so they broke their legs, and then they died. So what, maybe 5 o'clock or 4, something like this individual finally died. But at this point, he's only got hours. Let's just... You know, he's got hours. He's got just a few hours to live. And so he says to Jesus, Jesus, remember me. Another way of saying this is simply, save me. That's what he says. He's requesting of Jesus that Jesus would save him. And he says, when you come in your kingdom. Now, he was not wanting deliverance from his pain, but he's wanting deliverance from his sins. He's wanting his debt against God to be forgiven. His not concerned about the pain and the consequences. He's concerned about the source of it, which is sin. He is alienated. He is separated from God. Now, you think about this, and I looked at this week, and I was just boggled by this passage. I want you to think about this for a moment. Here this man is looking over at Jesus, and he sees a man, but somehow through the eyes of faith, he believes that Jesus is a king. He's a king that's going to return, and he's a king who has a kingdom. And on top of that, here is Jesus dying with this thief himself. So you think to yourself, what kind of help is Jesus who's next to me dying? What could a dead Savior do for me? But the only logical explanation to this is the Holy Spirit revealed to this man, he is more than a man. He's the Son of God. This person's got to die, and he's going to die, but he's also going to save you. These truths are so deep, they're so profound, to think that a bad person could perceive this. This is why this second word is so important, because the worst of the worst got it, and the worst of the worst was saved. So what it does is it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. How much more for us that we would get it? Sometimes people say, well, I don't know. I don't know how to be saved. I mean, there's just so many churches. There's Pentecostals. There's Baptists. There's Bapticostals. I just made that denomination up. But there's all these groups out there now. How do you know which way to go? Now, how do you know? It's like we try to throw up the smoke screen and all this. Well, this guy got it. He got it at the 11th hour. He understood who Jesus was. He understood. And the only logical explanation of this is it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is drawing this man to salvation. The Holy Spirit opened his eyes and he saw Jesus as a man, but more than a man, the Son of God, one that had to die, one that was a king, and a king has a kingdom, one that's going to return, and the one that could save him. And he knew he was a sinner. That's it right there. That's the whole package right there. And this individual knew it. And he looked over at Jesus and simply said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Let's notice some things about this man. This man admitted that he feared God in verse 40. He said, do you not even fear God? Notice something else about this man. In Luke 23:41, this man admitted his guilt. We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our sins. But notice, most importantly, the man knew that Jesus would return, that Jesus was a king, and the king would then tell us he also has a kingdom. And he knew this. Notice he did not say, Jesus, remember my church attendance. He didn't say that. Jesus, remember my giving. Because he didn't give, he was probably a taker, he was a thief, so couldn't have said that. Whoops, can't use that one. Jesus, remember my scripture reading. Jesus, remember my sacrificial service. No, salvation is a gracious gift from God. We don't add to it. We don't need to have some sacrament of water baptism, absolution, last rites. We don't need any of this stuff. We are saved by faith in the grace of God. God in his mercy does not give us what we deserve, hell. He gives us what we don't deserve, heaven. And that's what this man got that day. That man, as he looked at Jesus. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You know, God allows these situations. Maybe this morning you're in one of those situations like this. I remember when I got saved, my whole family had become Jesus freaks, mostly freaks, not with the Jesus part, you know, but they were really got religious. They were, at the beginning, there were charismatic Catholics and, oh my gosh, the weird stuff that was going on there. And so I go, I got to get out of here. So I moved to West Texas. I figured God wouldn't be in West Texas. And so moved there to West Texas. And my landlord was a pastor's wife. OMG. Both my bosses were Christians with Bibles on their desk. Oh, please. It was like I couldn't set myself up. I moved 1,100 miles to be set up like this. Through a chain of events, I came to know Jesus Christ. I came to put my faith in Him. And all of us that come to salvation this morning, we can go on and on about how we came to the Lord. Some of us were brought up in God-fearing homes. Some of us were brought up in godless homes. Some of us came to Christ through a tragedy. Some of us came to Christ when everything was going well. Every one of us in here have different stories of how we came to the Lord, but we all have this in common. We all have this account and this encounter with God. This is these two men's encounter with God. One accepts it, the other rebels. One receives Christ, the other rejects Christ. One thing about this thief that I want to just mention as we move on to the third point, I got to commend him for his courage. Right in front of his partner, he's praying and talking to Jesus. Right in front of the religious, he is announcing Jesus as a king. Right in front of the Roman soldiers and the crowd, this man is speaking to Jesus and he's telling Jesus to remember him. He does not care what they think. All he cares about is what the Savior thinks. And I suggest to you, that's a point we have to come to. That's the place we have to come to. The Bible says in Proverbs that the fear of man brings a snare, and it does. We get ourselves and we compromise because we fear people. This man says, I don't care. I'm going to be dead in a few hours. I don't even care. I'm going to trust Jesus. This is my opportunity. So this brings us now to the third and final area, this miraculous salvation, verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Notice, certain and secure in salvation. And you say, why do you say that? And he, Jesus, said to him, truly I say to you, or this is an absolute truth, or this is a true statement. So the man's quest for salvation, the man's question about salvation is being answered by Jesus, and Jesus is declaring to him that what I'm about to say to you is certain and you are secure, what I'm about to say. 1 John 5:13 says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. I was taught as a Catholic that you cannot know until that day. That is an absolute lie. You must know today. You can know today. That verse says, these things I've written to you who have believed in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. When you trust Jesus Christ, you should know that you know that you know that you have salvation. You have God's word. Not the traditions of the church and the opinion of the church, but you have God's word as a security and a certainty that you have salvation. It's kind of like the old, back in the old days, those Lady Clairol commercials, only our hairdresser knows for sure. It's like you don't know for sure. I'll find out on that day if I believed in Jesus. It's going to be too late on that day. You need to know now. If you trusted Jesus, you can have that assurance. Luke 19:10 says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You can't save people until they know that they're lost. And this man knew it. So he came to Jesus, the source, and said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you. Notice that salvation is personal. Truly, I say to you. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. He says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I can't get saved for you. You must get saved yourself. You must trust Christ yourself. How we wish we could get saved for our spouses, for our children, for our grandchildren, but we can't. It is a decision they must make, and it is God saving them. And this man did so. Notice salvation is in the present tense, today. Not in the future, not tomorrow, not next week, but today. Salvation is now. You know, the moment you trust Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It's not only speaking of the longevity of life, but it also speaks of the quality of life. Salvation is now. Now, this is a death blow to that false teaching called soul sleeping. It was devised by the Jehovah's Witnesses and later ripped off by the Seventh-day Adventists. But it's this belief that when you die, you don't immediately go into the presence of God, but your soul sleeps sort of in this weird state until the resurrection, and at the resurrection you wake up and you're with God and his people. This is absolutely false, because this man was going to die today, and Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Not after the resurrection, but you're going to be with me today. Also, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not present in the grave until the Lord comes, but present with the Lord. So that is absolutely false. Notice salvation is centered in Jesus Christ. You shall be with me. That's what salvation's all about. Salvation is not about the laws of Moses. It's not about being baptized by John the Baptist. Salvation is centered in the person of Jesus. That's what salvation is. 1 Corinthians 1:9, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice something else that's just right here. It's so clear. Life continues after physical death. Notice that. This man was going to physically die, but he was going to be with Jesus that day. Everybody has eternal life, but where will they spend it? What state will they be in? Will they be around God's people, or will they be separated from God and his people? We will live forever. When we die, we are eternal, and we will live forever. Notice also, salvation is glorious. You shall be with me in paradise. This word paradise is an interesting word. Its root word is a Persian word that means a walled garden, is what the word paradise means. And it's taken from the Persians, who later on, the Persian language mutated into the Greek language. And what happened was, a monarch or a king that wanted to bless someone would then say to them, you can become a companion of the garden, or you can join me in paradise. And what that meant was that person could walk alongside of the king in his private garden. Now you think about the implications of what Jesus is saying here. Not only are you getting salvation, but you're getting companionship with me. We're going to walk hand in hand in heaven forever. Can you think of this thief holding hands with Jesus and walking in heaven? Because that's the scene. He not only promises him salvation, but he promises companionship in heaven with Jesus. It was Charles Spurgeon, regarding this passage, says, this man, who was our Lord's last companion on earth, was his first companion at the gates of paradise. Isn't that an interesting thought? So here's his last friend, becomes his first one that he admits into paradise with himself. First one waiting in line. John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What I want to do is, I want to mention some things now about this passage. Because, I mean, there's so much in this passage, and I'm just going to mention them real quickly, and you can jot them down, and God bless you if you printed them, because it's going to save you from carpal tunnel syndrome. But let me just do these real quick. The way of salvation is amazingly simple. Wouldn't you say that after reading this story? It's pretty simple, huh? People want to make it very difficult. They want to make it very complex. They say you have to do this, you have to do that, you have to do this, you have to do that. Go through this whole thing. This individual was very limited as to what he knew. He simply said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's what he said. And Jesus looked at him and says, you know what? Today you'll be with me hand in hand in paradise. We're now companions in heaven. It's going to happen today. Romans 10:13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This word from the cross reminds us the worst of sinners may be saved. I think that's probably the part about this that I love so much, is that the worst of the worst of the worst are loved and received by Jesus through faith. That means this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've been doing it, you got to know this morning that God loves you and God will receive you and God will forgive you if you will come to Him in faith. In a few moments, the closing song this morning is going to be "To God Be the Glory, Great Things He Hath Done." That's a great song. Let me read this to you. "O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." That's what it's all about this morning. God will receive us, God will forgive us, and He will give to us eternal life and companionship forever. The dying thief teaches us that salvation does not depend on religious ceremonies, good deeds, or any contribution from man. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. It's been given to us by God. So we don't add to our salvation. We don't have to be water baptized in order to be saved. We don't have to join the church in order to be saved. We don't have to receive confirmation or some other ritual that the church often says is necessary. It's not true. We simply need to believe. We need to confess our sins and we need to trust Him. When it came to the choice of rebellion or repentance for the dying thieves, it was irrevocable. It was now or never. And that's the reality of salvation. It's now or never. No guarantees about tomorrow. As American poet James Russell Lowe says, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. In the strife of truth and falsehood, for the good or evil side. Some great cause, God's new Messiah, offering each the bloom or blight, parts the goats upon the left hand and the sheep upon the right. And the choice goes by forever. 'Tis that darkness and that light." See, we all have that decision to make. Is it going to be darkness or is it going to be light? Someone once remarked that the story of the dying thieves was recorded so that no one need despair, and also as a dire warning to presume on God's mercy by delaying in trusting Christ today. So it's a promise and it's a warning. I want to close this morning with four things. Number one, genuine conversion must be preceded by the realization of our sinfulness. The taking of responsibility for our own actions and repentance than faith towards God. This morning, if you want to come to Christ, if somehow you think, well, my dad wouldn't have done this, the reason I turned out so weird is because my mom was organized and she was left-handed. That doesn't get it. That's an excuse. You're not owning it. I'm not owning it. You got to own it. You got to say, I'm messed up because I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner by nature. I'm a sinner by choice. And I've just messed up. It's me, all me. It's all my fault. Boy, I tell you, you can say that, that's the beginning right there. You're so close. So close. Number two, no one knows the time of his or her death. Millions die unexpectedly without a minute's warning to think about God. That's a fact. Millions die and never even get a minute to think about God. How presumptuous to think I'm going to get right when I'm near on my deathbed. What makes you think you're even going to be on your deathbed? You may be on the 10 freeway being run over by a truck. You don't have that guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 2 tells us, today's the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Today's the day. Number three, most people who reject the gospel when they are healthy also reject it when it's time to die. As we get older, our hearts move closer to God or further away. Remember the other thief on the cross. His went further, the other came closer. Hebrews 2:13, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then lastly, number four, there is a dual tug upon all persons, the eternal pull of evil and the eternal pull of God's Spirit. There is no neutrality. We're going to get pulled either way. We're going to go one of two ways. Isaiah 55:6 tells us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Do you know Jesus this morning? I don't know how you can resist him this morning. He loves you so much. If he could say to a thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, he can say it to you. I doubt if any of us in here are as bad as that thief, but it doesn't matter. You could even be worse than that thief and he'll receive you. If you'll admit that you're a sinner and your sins separated you from God, if you'll turn from your sins and you'll put your faith in him, he will receive you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to each and every one of us this morning. We know Jesus Christ. We should have a heart of compassion this morning that Christ loves all people and wants to save them. That we should all be able to say. If we're saved this morning, we should be more excited about how much our Savior loves the lost. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us now. Give us a burden for those that we live with and work with and live next to that are so lost. Lord, save their souls. Bring them to salvation. Let them see the light and reject the darkness. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God spoke to you and you want prayer this morning, we'd love to pray with you.